let's sing. One, two, three. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And sin had left a crimson stain. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. And Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Precious Lord, take my hand. Lead me on, help me stand. Precious Lord, take my hand, lay me on, help me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. And through the storm, through the night, lay me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. My way grows drear, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call. Hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. When the darkness appears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Let's sing that first verse again. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me home, help me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. And through the storm, precious Lord, lead me home. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful song? It's written a long time ago. This next song, I sprung it on Ed and Connie and Laura and Ken this morning. I thought about it last night. We had another one picked out, but I think we may have sung this song maybe once or twice. Great is Thy Faithfulness, here our group leading it. Are you familiar? Many folks know this song. Many people do. It's a beautiful song as well. Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I thought, what a way to start out the new year to be singing about God's faithfulness, because we saw Him take care of us through this past year. All right? Great is Thy Faithfulness. One second. Yeah. That would have us singing down in the basement. Thank you, Ed. All right, does that sound better?
Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen.
Please be seated. Thank you, praise team. Sorry about springing that on you at the last minute here today, but it's a great song, isn't it? Great song. All right, if you got your Bibles and you're going to follow along, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Pick up where we left off before the Christmas season, Advent season. I'm going to do a brief recap, tell a little bit about the city of Corinth that Paul was writing to, the reason for writing the book of 1 Corinthians, and just kind of give a little bit of an overview. And then we're going to be looking at the first of the questions that the people in Corinth had of Paul. We'll get into it here in a bit, but Paul went and preached the gospel. People believed. They gathered together. Believers were baptized and began to associate together in that city, and a church developed. And Paul would stay there for about a year and a half working with them and then move on. He ended up going to another city, a city by the name of Ephesus, stayed there for 3 years. But from this church that was started in Corinth, this city, a group, you can read about it in this book, traveled there to say, hey, we got some problems back in Corinth. What do you think we ought to do about this? And this question we're going to look at today was one of the first recorded. There's several, and we're looking at them. They're all very important. So let's do this. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus here is going to be ascending to the Father. It will be one of the last times that he's going to be together with his disciples. He has been traveling with them and teaching them. He was crucified as he told them he was going to be. He rose bodily from the grave as he told them he would. And he spent time with them. You read about it in the Gospels. But then he was to leave and commit the work to the ones that he had chosen. And I say this just about every time we talk about it because it bears repeating. You and I are sitting here today. We sang praises to Jesus as our Savior. We are listening about him because somebody did what he told them to do. And you know what that says? That we have to be grateful for those who were faithful in their witness to us. And what that also means is that we need to be faithful in our witness to others, both by what we say and by what we do, by our lives, because they both are important. So let me read just this one verse. We're going to pray, and then we're going to do a quick recap, and then jump into chapter 7. Jesus said this. By the way, the disciples had asked him, hey, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? We want to see these guys, these Romans, out of here. We're ready for our nation to take the helm once again. And Jesus told them, you know, these are things you don't need to worry about. You just be faithful. But here's what he said. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's why we say, the reason you and I here today on the other side of the globe from where these events happen, people were faithful to tell about Jesus. And so that has a lot to say to us. Well, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for each one who's come out today, Lord, to honor you, to worship you, to give thanks to you. And also, Lord, to be instructed from your words to us. And Lord, help us as we open our Bibles once again. Lord, help us to have hearts and minds and wills that want to be in line with what you have told us to be about. So please help us in that. Help us, Lord, to teach it as it should be taught. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's what they did. I'm not going to read today, but in Acts chapter 13, there's a group of five individuals who were named who were sent out by the church in Antioch to go and to tell about Jesus. And that's what they did. Paul, in chapter 18, would come to Corinth, to the city of Corinth. And I want to just read these verses. Eddie, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 18 and read verse 1. And then I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar departed all Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 as well. Each Sabbath found Paul at the synagogue trying to convince the Jews and the Greeks alike. And after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles." Then he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Many others in Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. So that's the group. That's the group Paul's addressing in this book that we've been looking at. Now, a little bit about Corinth. You might remember this is going to go back probably maybe 7 or 8 weeks. But Corinth was one of the leading cities of Greece. It was a Roman province at that time called Achaia. Rome had conquered the area, and the people had living there had stayed. They were Greeks. But it was also a melting pot of many nationalities. They think that there may have been as many as 700,000 people that lived in Corinth. It was a seaport city. Actually had two seaports, and it was a trade center. It was regarded in the old world as the marketplace of the Roman Empire, much like London or Munich, Paris, Lagos, Nigeria, Mexico City, New York. Name one of these big trade centers and trade cities. That's much like Corinth was. It was prosperous. It was also known for its corruption and moral laxness. History records that their philosophy seemed to be to indulge their desires, whatever they might be. One of their religious practices, they had a temple that was dedicated to the goddess Diana, and there were 1,000 temple prostitutes who kept the thing going. I'm not sure just how it worked out, but that's part of the city's makeup. And so it helps us to understand what the city was like. As we said, the Apostle Paul would spend a year and a half in Corinth, before moving on to minister in Ephesus. When he came to Corinth, he said, "Here's how I came to you," and I think this is worth reading. Let's read chapter 2, read verses 1 through 5 of 1 Corinthians. He had been in Antioch, had been in Athens, and Athens was a city of philosophy, was their kind of headquarters. And so he appealed to the city leaders there, even quoting some of their own poets and their own writers. But here's how he came to the people of Corinth. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I'd forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. I came to you in weakness, timid and trembling, and my message and my preaching were very plain. Rather than using clever and persuasive speeches, I relied only on the power of the Holy Spirit. I did this so you would not trust in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Yet when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten." So Paul's approach was telling of God's grace in simplicity. It's just simply telling what God had planned for his people. As we said, Paul's letter, the very purpose of this letter that you hold in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians, a group had come from Corinth to Ephesus where he was, and they had some questions for him. They let him know there were some problems there. And so Paul would write to them, not as an outsider, but as a founding father. And there's two passages that really give us a sense of Paul's heart. Sometimes people, when they read Paul's letters, they get an incorrect view of what Paul was doing. Sometimes he was very forthright, very blunt, and other times he was very gracious. And anybody who's ever been a parent understands what that's about, certainly. Or if you've even, you know, been in managerial positions, you realize that sometimes, you know, you hold the carrot out and sometimes you hold the stick. It's just the reality of dealing with humanity, isn't it? So Paul wrote to them. I do want to read these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. He says this: "I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. For even if you had 10,000 others to teach you about Christ, you have only one spiritual father. For I became your father in Christ Jesus when I preached the good news to you." Let's look at another one as well, because I think it helps to fill it in. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. He's addressing the people there, and he's, particularly in the book of 2 Corinthians, he has to really deal with some stuff. There was a real challenge to his authority, basically saying, "We don't accept you, what you're saying." And he had to stand up and say, this is the way it is. But let me read here this verse, verse 4. "I wrote that letter in great anguish with a troubled heart and many tears. I didn't want to grieve you, but I wanted to let you know how much love I have for you." So you get a sense that he's writing to people he genuinely cares about their well-being spiritually and in their life. And the letter, 1 Corinthians, reveals some things. It reveals the problems, the pressures, and the struggles of a church living out its faith in a society that is headed in the opposite direction. Okay? That's what's going on. You got a group of people who've gathered, they've heard of God's grace and mercy, and Paul has been instructing them for a year and a half on living out God's purposes, God's will, and they're living and doing this in a city that's headed completely 180 degrees the other way. So the church was experiencing some serious problems, and instead of bringing honor and glory to God by their witness, by their life, the situation there seemed to be hindering the progress of the gospel, and that's why Paul was addressing it. Now, how would that happen? Well, I think bottom line, it would probably happen because they're humans just like all of us are humans, all right? We're prone to error, prone to wander, as that song says. But it seems that the members of the church had permitted the attitudes and the behaviors of the city of Corinth to creep in and to take up residence in their church. In other words, they were operating in their body as a group of believers, just like what was going on out in the city. And what really is at question is this: would the believers there be informed and be guided by Corinth's concepts, or would they be informed and guided by God's will and God's purposes? That's what it was coming down to. And Paul would remind them not to just blindly adopt and adapt to the values and the lifestyles of the culture. By the way, that's good advice for us today as well, isn't it? Would you agree with that? If you just decide to ride with the culture, you're going to end up in places you never thought you'd be, all right? That's just the nature of it. So this is what was going on back then. And Paul would remind them to live Christ-centered lives that make a difference for God's kingdom. And followers of Christ, that should be what we want. Would you agree with that? All right. I'm trying to shake you up. Now I don't want to be going to sleep. All right. I want to see if you're still with me. So specifically, Paul would address some things. I'm going to rattle right through them because it really is a quick synopsis of the book of 1 Corinthians. He would address some things specifically: living for God in a culture that doesn't, being unified as one body without competition. We covered that a few weeks ago when he addressed the problem of division within the church. Hey, I'm for Apollos. I'm for Paul. I'm for Peter. Forget you guys, I'm for Jesus. And so that division was creating a problem there. He dealt with it. But the next one, maintaining sexual and moral virtue, understanding God's purposes in marriage and singleness. All right? By the way, that's what we're going to be looking at today. And then in chapter 8, he had a question that was offered, put out to him, about liberty in matters of conscience, about eating meat that had been offered at one time to the idols, to the gods and goddesses of the Greek people. And you had in that church body Gentile people who had spent their whole life eating that meat that was sold in the butcher shop. They called it shambles. And then you had the Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ, wouldn't touch it. No way. Not going to do it. And so you had this conflict going on. He deals with it in Romans. He deals with it also in 1 Corinthians. But then embracing love as the greatest virtue and what it looks like. You probably know that chapter well, chapter 13, all right, the love chapter. And then also he spends a few chapters answering questions about maintaining orderly worship with proper respect towards one another. And they had problems going on there too. Some who thought they were more spiritual than everybody else and everybody else take a back seat. I've got a gift that elevate me, make me more important than you. And so he deals with that, how that a church has to have orderly worship and that it needs to regard all of God's people. All right. And then the last chapter, particularly chapter 15, he deals with the hope of the resurrection, reminding the believers there that God's got something in store for his people on the other side of this life. Now, why does this book matter to us? Why does 1 Corinthians matter to us? It was written to a specific congregation almost 2,000 years ago. You know, there's a kind of a thing that goes on. I think maybe we all fall prey to it at times. It's called chronological snobbery. In other words, anything somebody did in the past, it's just too out of date. And, you know, people will be saying that about us. You know that, okay? And some of you that lived through certain styles of dress that we thought were so really hip, we look at pictures and we just have to hang our head at some of that stuff, don't we? Well, we realize that that though this letter was written a long time ago, it's valuable to us today because in many ways, the culture you and I swim in and live in is much like Corinth in many ways. And Paul's letter provides us with some God-honoring guidelines and principles that can help us as we deal with difficult issues that come along. Because we face some of the same challenges today, and we need to have a sure word from God. Psalm 119, 105. Eddie, could you bring that, please? Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. And so that's why we open our Bibles. It's why it is central here to this church, and we want to be informed by what God has to say. All right? So Paul's purpose for this letter was this: to address and correct some problems and also to answer some questions. All right? So now we come to the first question or questions, because it was not just one question and ended up wrapping in it several questions. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And these were questions that they had regarding marriage, regarding singleness, regarding marriage of a believer to an unbeliever, divorce and remarriage, widows and widowers, and also fathers of daughters in regard to getting married. Now, you know, every culture has its own way of doing marriages and doing weddings, in fact. It seems like these days, in our time, more emphasis is put on the wedding ceremony than actually the actual marriage. And, you know, you see a whole lot of emphasis put on the actual ceremony, and folks don't often put the work in to actually have a marriage that works. And so in the day that this was written, it was a time of arranged marriages, and where fathers particularly would choose who their daughter would marry. And people say, man, how in the world would that work? Let me just tell you, statistically, they're doing about as well as we are with us, all of our brains figuring it out, okay? You know, someone has said that marriage is not as much about finding the right person, although I would say that's very important, but it's also about being the right person, about being the right kind of person to make a marriage work. And so this is what we're going to talk about. And it's important for us to keep in mind that Paul is answering some specific questions about marriage. These verses that we will read here in chapter 7 are not a complete theology of marriage, okay? In one passage, Paul, you may be familiar with the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Paul goes into a theology of marriage, what marriage should look like, a mutual submission, that there is a God-ordained leadership in the home. If you have two people who are fighting to be the head, that's a two-headed monster, okay? So there's a way to work it out, and Christians through the years have come up with some different views on what they think the scripture has said, but ultimately there needs to be some responsibility for leadership, and there has to be fellowship as well. So Paul is not dealing with every possible situation that can occur around marriage. Now, I'm going to make a statement, and I'm going to think that you probably will agree. We're complicated people, aren't we? Okay, humans are complex. We can create a whole lot of different possible scenarios regarding marriage and singleness. That's just because we are complicated beings. But what we find is that God has a purpose for marriage, and God has a reason for it. It's important to understand, too, that the city of Corinth, we said, keep this in mind, it was a highly sexualized culture. It had a reputation, and not a good reputation, for moral laxness, for immorality. And I'm not going to go into it, but I'm going to tell you, if you look into it, the way the Greeks and the Romans lived, they were very educated, thought of themselves as very smart, and they did some great things in organizing cities and civilizations and cultures. But in the area of human sexuality, it was a mess. Just take my word for it. It's not what you would want any of your family to sign up for. And so it was a highly sexualized culture. The Roman statesman Cicero wrote about Corinth, and he said this: it is illustrious alike for lacking restraint, for opulence, and for the study of philosophy. And so they were very much into their heads, all right? It's important, I think, to know as well, and it's helpful, the background that these people were living in. You and I live in a culture. You and I live in a country that developed along certain lines, and you might call it a DNA. It's kind of built into the culture. Other cultures have a different way of seeing the world, and Corinth had that. They had a swirl of competing philosophies, competing ways of thinking, competing ways of seeing the world, and those folks that came into the church were bringing in a whole lot of different ways of thinking, all right? One of the schools of thought, and it was dealt with by the Apostle Paul, is a thing called Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism just simply means to know. Now, they claimed higher truth, not coming from God's revelation. They claimed that their higher understanding came from some mystical realm. It was a teaching that contradicted Christian revelation. It dated back to the Greek philosophers, but it continued on, and it threatened the church. It was something that Paul had to deal with it. And I'm going to share with you two outworkings of it that likely impacted what we're looking at here in chapter 7. All right? The Gnostics had a very basic belief, and that was everything was divided into either physical or spiritual. Anything that was physical, in their way of thinking, was inherently evil. It was impure, inherently evil. Anything that's spiritual was inherently good. And so that was their thinking. For the Gnostics, real life, quote, real life existed in the spirit realm only. What was done in the body was of no consequence. And as a result, sin against a holy and righteous God had no bearing. The body had no meaning. It's just the spirit. And so the idea of just do whatever you want seemed to be a prevailing philosophy. And it led to license. The word license, not like the kind on the back of your car, not like the one in your wallet. License is basically laxity in these areas, okay? Lacking moral restraint. The other approach was just the opposite. And they would say whatever was done in the body was evil and impure. Even God-given desires that we have are just considered impure. And in an attempt to rid themselves of that evil, they would abuse their bodies. They beat themselves. They had an extreme austerity, self-discipline. And even normal and good desires that God has granted his creation. Now, into that mix was another group called the Essenes. They were of the Jewish people. They were the ones that were connected with, does anybody know what the Dead Sea Scrolls? You ever heard that term? Okay. They think that the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, that was the library for this group. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know about them. You had the Herodians who were sold out to Rome and to that leadership. And then you had the Essenes. They were the ones who pulled themselves away from society, and they practiced an austerity, extreme asceticism, living alone. And one of the things that they were known for, their priestly class did not marry. Their spiritual leaders did not marry. Because of that, they were considered super spiritual, above the others. So the question that these believers had for Paul about marriage and about singleness, let's take a look now, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations, but because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. So they asked, should we marry or should we stay single? You know what's going on in this city. Sexual temptations exist. And what Paul says is that marriage is one of several intended reasons that God gave for the institution of marriage, to rightfully fulfill God-given desires, to fulfill them and to strengthen a couple's resistance to temptation, which has the capacity to devastate families. And if you've ever been on the sidelines when you have seen people give in to temptation and families are devastated by it, you recognize that's not God's purposes for his people, that God wants something better. But that's not the only reason for marriage, but it is an important one, would you agree? Not the only reason for marriage. We're going to take a look at a few more. And it's possible that these folks were overreacting to the license of that Corinthian society. And so some rejected marriage. They just said, we won't get married. And then some evidently rejected the responsibilities of marriage. One of those responsibilities is for the spouse to meet the other spouse's needs. I'm going to read these verses 3-5. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. And then he writes, do not deprive each other of sexual relations. And then he says, hey, if you're going to take time to pray and to seek God in some matter, then you both mutually agree, hey, let's seek God in this matter. And so there were some evidently who said, should we even get married? And there seems like there were some who said, well, we're married, but we're just going to, that whole thing of the Gnostics, it's just impure, it's evil, we're not going to involve ourselves. And Paul encourages the spouses to be in tune with each other, both spiritually and physically, bringing the much-needed elements of comfort and peace into the marriage relationship. Let's go to verses 8 and 9 now. Singleness and marriage. You know, I'm going to read the verses, and then just we'll talk about this. He says, so I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. Now, don't jump to conclusions, because a little later in this chapter, he's going to lay out some reasons why he would advise folks, hey, just hold on about getting married, but know that it's not out of line. Let me read. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. So singleness and marriage, both are useful in accomplishing God's purposes. It says it's better to be married than to be overcome by lust. But I think he's saying there, don't just marry the first person that comes along. It's better to deal with that than to have to deal with an unhappy marriage, all right? It's interesting, in Scripture, they spoke to Jesus, and Jesus answered some questions about divorce and remarriage. And Paul would write here, he's letting folks know, look, this thing about being single or being married, whether it's through widow or being widowed or not getting married at all, it's optional. It's not obligated. You're not obligated to live singly. You're not obligated to be married. And he restates what Jesus had said about singleness. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, read verses 11 and 12 of Matthew 19. Because Jesus was speaking to some of the leaders of the nation, and they tried to trap him, catch him in what's called a bind between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They both had their own views of divorce and remarriage, and they were at odds, and they were trying to lock Jesus into the middle of that argument. But Jesus doesn't focus on divorce. What he focuses is on the purpose of marriage and what God has purposed for his creation. But I want to read in this verses 11 and 12. It said, not everyone can accept this statement, only those who God helps. Some are born as eunuchs, some have been made eunuchs by others, and some choose not to marry for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. And so what Jesus is saying, and Paul restates in verse 7, I'm going to read, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. He said, I wish everyone were single just as I am, yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. And so it's for some, not for others. For others, marriage is given by God for human flourishing, for populating the earth, and for meeting the needs of humankind. I can say after 40 years of marriage, the blessing and the benefit it has brought to my life, and so thankful for it. And I have seen people who have walked arm in arm into life and together, and what a blessing that is from God. It's ordained by God. It's what he's put together for us. And, you know, it says in Genesis chapter 2 that it's not good for the man to be alone when God created Adam. And he said, I will make a helper who is just right for him. You know, it's generally true. For most people, it's just not good to be alone. Now, I was listening the other day to a financial advisor on a podcast, and I was so surprised to hear the content of what he was saying, because I was expecting, you know, some financial talk. But what he said was, there is an epidemic of loneliness in our world, of loneliness that takes people into depression. And he said that it was noticeable in our society before the pandemic, but the pandemic really kicked it into overdrive. And so God has blessed us with this institution of marriage. We know, as we read from Genesis chapter 2, it says, the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. And Adam's response was, at last! And this is, one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. You know, the issue of singleness or marriage appears to be left to the believer's conscience, and I'm glad for that. Because we know, Jesus said, look, it's not given to everyone. Generally speaking, people get married, but there are those who have no strong drive to be married. There are those who do not have any real internal desire to be married, and God can use either one. Here's the point. Whether marriage or whether singleness, marriage or singleness, neither is sub-spiritual, as some of the Gnostics were saying, but neither is it super-spiritual. You're neither more spiritual because you're married, or more spiritual because you're single? And that's what Paul seemed to be laying out. Some mistakenly seem to be thinking that singleness was a holier state than marriage. Each has its own virtues. But let's go now to verses 10 through 16. I'm going to read these verses, 10 through 16. But for those who are married, I have a command that comes not from me, but from the Lord. A wife must not leave her husband. But if she does leave him, let her remain single, or else be reconciled to him, and the husband must not leave his wife. He references Jesus once again in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus speaks about this, the permanence of marriage and God's ideal. Now, humanity, like I said, we make a mess of it in a thousand different ways, don't we? And I'm talking about Christians and non-Christians alike. But what is God's intent? And that is for permanence in marriage, that a man and a woman would commit themselves to each other and would, if they're blessed with having children, to bring those children up in a home that points them to honor God. That's God's ideal. Some do not have children, some do. But we find this, that the permanence of marriage, and that is moving away from frivolous divorce and a casual remarriage. You know, there's something about us as people. I hear people complain about marriage, and that you hear particularly from some elements of our culture that marriage is nothing but slavery and sanctioned slavery. And yet, what I find is people still keep getting married. You know, because you know what I think, friends? There's a hope deep within us that we would find someone to share in life's joys and life's sorrows, someone who will have our back and someone we can be there for. And so these verses are important. Let me read these here. I think I left off in verse 11. I'm going to read on. Now, I will speak to the rest of you, though I do not have a direct command from the Lord. If a fellow believer has a wife who's not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insist on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? So again, Paul is dealing with some questions that these folks had. They live in a society that has corrupted the relationship between men and women, as we said, in a thousand different ways. And here are people who belong to God, who want to honor him, and they're asking these questions. You know, it might have been, some were thinking, look, I'm a believer. I'm serious about serving God. My wife doesn't care. I can't even get her to go to church. Should I just divorce her and marry one of those Christians down in the church there? Wouldn't that be better? Paul is saying, might sound good to you, that's not the purpose of God, because permanence of marriage is a principle that was established by God, and also Jesus sanctioned it as well. And is there an out? Yes, if there's infidelity, unfaithfulness. Certainly, if there is any abuse physically, emotionally, verbally, don't stay there and get beat to death. Get out of that situation. But this is dealing with just a frivolous. They came to Jesus and asked him, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And that was going on from what we read. And so Moses allowed it because of the hardness of people's hearts and just the confusion that we humans get ourselves into. But if you look at the overarching concept here, and that is that God's intent is for marriages to be permanent. Even if a person is not a believer, Paul affirms the permanence of marriage. And restating it, even if someone is not a believer, the believing spouse can bring a godly influence into the home, impacting the house and the children. Has anybody ever seen that before? You may be here today and you say, I could tell you about my husband. But you know what? God can use you, wife. God can use you, husband, to bring that one that you love, that you joined your life together in the covenant of marriage with, to bring them to Christ, to know salvation and make a difference in those children's lives. If the unbelieving spouse is determined to leave the marriage, Paul advises, let them go. Don't deny your faith. Let them go. The believer is free. You're free at that point. But that's not an excuse to exit the marriage, because it's not, you don't feel like it's the kind of marriage you really want to have. It says right there, let them go. But doesn't seem to be the point. Look at verse 16 again. Verse 16, don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? You know, you never know what the next year may hold. You never know what the next day may hold. You know, I've seen it through the years where people that I thought had no interest in knowing about Christ, about salvation, events happen that change their perspective. You ever seen that happen in somebody's life? So don't give up on them. Some give up too easily. And I think we'd have to admit this, those who have been married, that most marriages go through difficult seasons. Would anybody say amen to that today? Most marriages do. They go through difficult seasons. Sadly, some more than others. But you know, if a husband and a wife truly love one another and truly have the heart of Christ to serve one another, that creates a foundation that you can have a good marriage, even if things aren't perfect. Paul's purpose here, to encourage married couples to work at making it work, not just separating and blowing apart. And he was cautioning the believers in Corinth to live out their faith where they were. In essence, saying you don't have to be married to a Christian to live for Christ. That's an important concept. Look at verse 17. Each of you should continue to live in whatever situation the Lord has placed you and remain as you were when God first called you. Here's a very important concept for us as believers, and I'm right up against the clock here and I'm not done, but I don't want to leave without getting to this today, because I think this is probably the heart, the real core of it. He said, remain as you were when God first called you. Christians living in different situations, consider this, that God can use you right where you are. Our lives as followers of Christ can exist in all kinds of conditions, in all kinds of family relations and relationships, in all kinds of church situations, in all kinds of social positions. He was talking there about being a slave or being free. And he advises, you can read there, I think it's 17 through 24. He said, if you can get your freedom, get your freedom. And he says, yet realize in Christ you're free already. You're already free. And he says this, you can live out your life as a follower of Christ no matter where you happen to be. In fact, you might be just where God wants you at this time. Here's what I'm going to close with. I'm going to, today, and we'll have to try to finish this up if God spares life next week. Let's go to Luke 13. I was thinking about this and working on the message this week. Do you know, and I had a conversation with one of our folks here in the church, that Jesus did not advocate rebellion against Rome. You know that? You look through there. Do you know that they think that a couple of Jesus' disciples were actually rebels against Rome? They think that two of them, maybe more, were full-on rebels against Rome, the kind that kill people. And when you think about Matthew, the tax collector, who was he collecting taxes for? Rome. Who were these guys trying to kill in the dark of night? Roman soldiers, Roman leaders. And Jesus could take that group of people and point them to God's purposes. That says a lot. But I think if you keep in mind here, Jesus did not advocate violent overthrow of Rome. Now, there are people down through church history who've been a part of that and wanted that. But I thought of these verses, and I want to read them for you. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And when he says that, we ought to pay attention. Verse 18. Then Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? How can I illustrate it? It is like a tiny mustard seed that a man planted in a garden. It grows and becomes a tree, and the birds make nests in its branches. Anybody seen a mustard seed? They are tiny. They are tiny. Let's read on. He also asked, what else is the kingdom of God like? It is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast in 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. The kingdom of God, the work of God, like a tiny mustard seed, like a little bit of yeast, barely noticed, but growing and working and creating change, eventually filling the sky with its branches, eventually permeating the whole loaf. And do you know that the Christian faith permeated the Roman Empire? And it didn't do it by violent overthrow. And so when Paul's writing here to these believers, he said, look, you may be tempted to say, let me out of this. I think I got my eyes on something that could work better. He's saying to them, look, what you've entered into marriage, in God's eyes, it is to be permanent. And now it doesn't always work out like that. And because it hasn't worked out like that, it doesn't mean that God is not interested in anybody where it didn't work out or they can't use God. He's all about reconciling and making things better. Aren't you glad for that? And so we know that. But we have to look at what were God's original intent and what bearing does that have on us? We happen to live in a time where marriage is just considered an option, just one of the many options. And it's only so good as both of us are signed on to it still. They've got all kinds of different terms for what it should be, but God's purposes are still God's purposes. And we, as his people, should be interested in that. From this, I've got some more to cover, but we walk away with this. God is serious about marriage. He's serious about singleness. What he is serious is that whatever that relationship, that we should be trying to honor him wherever you find yourself. And so for those who are married, things may not be exactly how you thought they should be, but if you're not up against infidelity, unrepentant infidelity, abuse, negligence, being abandonment, there's a purpose that God has for you to hang in there and try to make it work. And so Paul was writing that. Remember we said at the beginning of this, that there are things that Paul wrote about to those believers that we face in our day as well. You can see that in our very time period. And God's people ought to be interested in what God has to say about these matters. Let's all stand. Hope to finish the rest of this next week. I'm excited about chapter 8 because it talks about matters of conscience and a very important concept for followers of Christ, because sometimes we are convicted about something that God has not clearly said no or yes to, and he's given us freedom, and we are not to use that freedom to sin. We're not to use that freedom and disregard someone who may be struggling with that. And so we're going to take a look at that because that has a bearing as well on how we interact with one another. And we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to be concerned about each other's well-being. And we're supposed to be living our lives to honor him. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, please help us today to, as we have opened it and taken a look at your purposes, Lord, help us who are married to cherish our marriage partner, Lord, to honor each other, to forgive. And when the temptation comes to bail and walk away, Lord, please help us not just to consider what we're feeling, but to consider your purposes. And Lord, thank you for the very institution of marriage and the great blessing that it's been and can be, and help us who are in the middle of it to do as you would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.